When I open up the Bible, whether it's for study for a sermon or study for self or just for a devotion, I'm just amazed how practical the example of Jesus is. And for me, often when I open up scripture and I just do the devotion of the day or the chapter for that day, I find in that passage an answer to one of the biggest challenges I'm going through right now. Anybody else like that? It's alive. It's alive. Our passage we're looking at this morning is all about Jesus. And so it's going to be good because it's about the Lord. And in this passage, I believe Jesus answers seven questions that sometimes you and I carry. And I don't know that all seven questions will be relevant for you personally, but this is my prayer. As we look at the second half of Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, that one of these seven questions is relevant for you. As I go through that part of the story and study what it says, did you go, you know, I was thinking about that. That's helpful for my future, because that's what the Lord's like, and that's how His Holy Spirit works in you and in me and through Scripture. Last week we looked at Jesus' baptism. We recognised that even though Jesus was sinless, He didn't need any unconfessed sin washed away. He didn't need to put on the team jersey. He didn't have the Holy Spirit until the baptism of underwater. And Jesus chose to be baptized, even though He was dedicated and prophesied over by two great prophets. He chose to be baptized, even though He had a bar mitzvah, which was like a very elaborate confirmation, bigger than a confirmation. He said, no, I need to be buried. And He demanded of His cousin John, hey, Jay, you've got to baptize me. And Scotty was saying, there was a whole lot of resistance there. How could John the Baptist, who knows his cousin Jesus well, baptize Jesus? Who would want to baptize Jesus? No, Jesus, you ought to baptize me. But as an act of extreme love and obedience, not an act of conversion, which is biblically in Scripture, part of the conversion experience, but as an act of worship, an act of extreme obedience, Jesus says, John, you're going to baptize me. And John did. When we looked at their text, there's one question that often I think is worth considering. How does God see me once I've been baptized? How does God see you once we've been baptized? You know, you can become a Christian, confess your sins, they're gone. You're baptized, your unconfessed sins are dealt with. And it says this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. I think Simon put it in the front of your newsletter. And when you were baptized, it was as though you had put on Christ in the same way you put on clothes. And you need to remember, if you've been through those waters and you're just simply living by grace, you're just talking to God and fessing up the stuff that goes wrong, you're just living by grace, when God looks at you, He doesn't see your failures, He doesn't see your past, He sees the holiness of Jesus wrapped around you. Now, you might think it's been a difficult week. You might think you haven't prayed as much or fasted as much or read Scripture as much. Maybe God shouldn't answer your prayers this week. You haven't done so well. That's not right. You have access to the Father anytime because of Jesus, not because of what you've done, not because of how good you are. Scripture says when you come up out of those waters and you start living a simple life of faith, imperfect, but just by grace, God, you love me and I accept what Jesus has done for me. That means you are robed in the holiness of Jesus. And when Jesus hears your prayers coming, it's like He sees His Son coming. He sees Jesus wrapped around you. He goes, Cody, my boy, son, I love you. You're always welcome. You have that kind of welcome to the throne room of grace anytime. Don't let Satan trick you after your baptism. Hey, the past sticks, it doesn't. Even the present, you're living by grace, the present doesn't stick. You're viewed with new clothes on. You're viewed with the righteousness of Christ all around you. I was thinking of an illustration about this, and I was thinking about how hard Hillary and Dee Dee and Juliet worked to stop me eating chocolate biscuits, you know. And I thought, what if I went across to the cafe across the road and I got my super hot soy latte and I got a chocolate biscuit and I ate it? They wouldn't know, would they? They might have warned me not to do it, but they wouldn't know because it's in me. And wherever I go, the chocolate biscuits go. And it's irrelevant. You can't see it. It's hidden in me. In the same way, my past, my failures, my struggles even this week are hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ because I went through those waters. And I'm in Christ. He looks at me and He doesn't see Russell's struggles. He sees the love, the holiness of Jesus wrapped around me. Oh, not because of anything I've done. Boy, it's the goodness of God. It's the goodness of God. Start to see yourself as royalty. Start to see yourself as his child with access to your Father, the resources of heaven whenever you need them. Now we pick up Peter's eyewitness account as retold through John Mark, the gospel writer. And I want you to bear in mind that John Mark's a little bit like me. He expects everything to happen immediately and super, super fast. You know, and so question number two. What could it mean if God allows you to go through a testing time? Second question, what could it mean? Now, there are multiple reasons why we go through testing. Here's one possibility. Mark chapter 2 and verse 12. Right away, God's Spirit made Jesus go into the desert. God's Spirit made Jesus go into the desert. He stayed there for 40 days while Satan tested him. Jesus was with the wild animals, but angels took care of him. Now, I don't think anyone's surprised when someone's baptized, when someone has come into the kingdom, that Satan launches all his big guns. It's not a surprise. Man, if you're in the garden and you see a little seedling, a little plant growing, that's when that plant's most vulnerable. And when you've transitioned not one foot in each camp, but fully into God's camp, and you've turned from your sins, you've been baptized in water and the Holy Spirit, you are in God's camp, but you're like a seedling. And that's normally when he pulls out his biggest guns and tries to trip you up and pressure you and get you back. No surprising that after a mountaintop experience or someone's baptism, Satan tries to get people and have a good crack at them. So it's not a surprise that when Jesus goes into the desert for 40 days, Satan has a crack at him. But it's interesting, this passage says right away, God's Spirit made him go into the desert. Now, did the Father and the Holy Spirit know Jesus was about to be tested by their arch enemy? Absolutely. So why on earth would God the Father and God the Holy Spirit send God the Son out into a desert for 40 days to be tested? Now, my theory is this, that God knew Jesus would win. God knew his Son had the equipment and the character and the faith to overcome Satan. And it was kind of going to be like a in-your-face Satan experience, you know? This is my son. I am well pleased with him. Now, off you go, son. Go out and be tested. Why? Because God knows he's going to get through. Because God knows he's going to show Satan up. Same thing happened in Job, and it happens in your life and my life sometimes too. Job's the best illustration of it. Satan's looking at Job and saying, you know what, God? No wonder he loves you. Man, his kids love him, his wife's loving him, he's never sick, he's the richest man on planet Earth. Who wouldn't love you? You bless the socks off the guy. And God looks at Job and goes, you know, he doesn't love me because of all that stuff. Satan says, really? Let me test him. I'll let you test him. And you face Satan. Job loses everything except for his wife, who was pretty mean actually, always saying, curse God and give up and stuff like that. So he keeps his wife, he loses everything else. And he doesn't curse God. He doesn't give up. And God blesses him more than ever. And I really think when Job did that, it was in your face, Satan. God showed the character of that man. I think sometimes, friends, and there's different reasons why we suffer, but I wonder if sometimes God allows us to go through stuff because he could prevent us going through any suffering. He could prevent you and I going through any pain, any awkwardness, any challenge, any sickness. He could stop that. But I wonder if sometimes he allows us to go through it because he knows that our character's strong enough. He knows that we can resist the temptation. He knows that we'll get through the testing and we'll be closer to him and glorifying him because of the process. It doesn't feel good at the time. It's real stressful and we go, why God? But I wonder if sometimes the Father looks at you with such confidence. He says, I'm going to let him. I'm going to let her go through that because I know they're going to glorify me through it. I know they can become better people and their character and faith will last for eternity. He could protect you from everything. But if something bad comes our way, he's allowed it. And God can be in that working things for good. Why the 40 days? When you think 40, you think 40 years in the wilderness, don't we? And there was a lawgiver who led them, Moses, in the wilderness for 40 years, but the lawgiver couldn't lead them into grace, couldn't lead them into the promised land. It was Joshua and Caleb that did that. And when you think 40, it's kind of like this is a significant time frame We're transitioning here from the Old Testament laws and rules and learning that we're not good enough to a period, a new time, where this heart's made of flesh and we're living by grace and we're living by faith. It's not about rules, it's about relationship going forward. 40 days he overcomes Satan. No surprises to the Father at all. Verse 14. After John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee and told the good news that comes from God. He said, "The time has come. God's kingdom will be here. Turn back to God and believe the good news." Now, here's something I just want to point out, like one of my seven questions. Jesus, when he began preaching, didn't say faith, then believe. He did it back to front. Did you notice that? He said, the first thing you got to do is repent. Take seriously your sin and say sorry and go the opposite direction. Repent, then believe. It's different from the rest of Scripture. Jesus taught repentance first, and it's always baffled me. But maybe if someone's humble enough to turn from sin, if someone's humble enough to acknowledge sin, that's where faith begins to flow. That's when the revelations of God can begin to come into a person's life. Question number three. Is who I am or my talents before I was baptized of any spiritual importance? If you had these gifts and these talents and these personality traits here, then you become a Christian. Is what took place there of any significance into the future? I want you to look at the people Jesus called. Interesting, seven of the 12 were fishermen. Seven of the 12 were fishermen. On this occasion, he calls two pairs of brothers in the text we're looking at this morning. I want you to notice what they're doing and what that's indicative of going forward. Verse 16, as Jesus was walking along the shore of Lake Galilee, he saw Simon, that's Simon Peter, you and I would call him Peter more commonly, and his brother Andrew. They were fishermen and they were casting their nets into the lake. Jesus said to them, "Come with me and I'll teach you how to bring people instead of fish." Right then the two brothers dropped their nets and went with him. Jesus walked on and saw James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They were in a boat mending their nets, and at once Jesus asked them to come with him. They left their father in the boat with the hired workers and went with Jesus. Jesus calls four fishermen, seven fishermen, four on this occasion. Why fishermen, guys? You thought about that? You know, I might be slightly biased, you know, along with the Davids and the Wests and all the great fishermen in this church, but why fishermen? I think there's something in the character of people that fish for a trade that's useful for the kingdom for eternity. And if you're going to pick 12 people, character's important. And if God can take the giftings and the character back here and transform them and make them something much more dynamic and powerful and transformative over here, he can start with something. He can work with something. There are two characteristics I see in people who fish frequently. Not just occasion, but real fishermen. They're patient and they're persevering. They are. They've got patience and perseverance. So I'm not talking about the person who goes out two or three times a year, but people who fish all the time. Patience and perseverance. And if you were picking 12 people to train up to invest your life in for 3 years, those qualities are going to be incredibly important, aren't they? It's not always going to go well. It's not always going to come easily. Things aren't always going to happen the way they wanted it to happen. But if someone's patient and persevering, it's going to help. That's why I think he picked so many fishermen. Seven out of the 12 were fishermen. Second thing I want you to notice is what they were doing. I've got absolutely no idea where I'm on my notes, friends. Here we are. I'll just carry on from memory. Two things. You know, Simon, Peter, and Andrew, what are they doing? They're catching fish. Jesus says, "I'll make you fishers of men." What are Simon, Peter, and Andrew best known for doing in the Bible? Man, remember the day of Pentecost? Scotty mentioned it earlier on today. He stood up and he preached an in-your-face sermon. Your sinners, heaven and hell are reality. You've got to turn and trust Jesus. It was really offensive. You know, you've stoned the prophets. All the stuff he preached. 3,000 people were baptized into the kingdom that day. What's Peter known for? For evangelism. What's Andrew known for? He's the guy who's always saying, "Come and see Jesus." He's always bringing people to Jesus. He even brings a little boy with the loaves and fishes to Jesus. He brings a whole lot of Greeks to meet Jesus later in the book of Acts. He's the evangelist, Andrew, the evangelist, Peter. What are these two guys doing when Jesus calls them? They're catching fish. What do they do for the rest of their lives? They catch fish. What do the other two brothers do? When they're called in this passage, they're mending nets. They're working at the nets, fixing things back together that were broken. And if you look at their lives scripturally, their lives are noted for being pastoral. They are the people who spend all their time helping people get their relationships right with God and with each other. They're the ones that get alongside the broken. That's what they do in Scripture. So somehow, the very DNA that's over here, and even what they were doing in the skills, when touched by the Holy Spirit, becomes far more effective over here. It's useful to God. Now you might think, at your stage in life, wherever it is, what can I do for God? Boy, there are things in your hand, there are things in your character. If you would say every morning, God, here I am, another day to serve you, use me, Holy Spirit can take that and do something beautiful with it. Question number four. Question number four, there we are. How can demons manifesting themselves at a church meeting be a good thing? So this is what happens in the passage I'm about to read. But I want you to recognize when that happens, get excited. That's a good thing. Verse 21. Jesus and his disciples went to the town of Capernaum, beautiful seaside resort. Then on the next Sabbath day, he went into the Jewish meeting place and started teaching. Everyone was amazed at his teaching. He taught with authority and not like the teachers of the law of Moses. Suddenly a man with an evil spirit in him entered the meeting place and yelled. It was pretty disruptive here, guys. Imagine screaming at a meeting. Jesus from Nazareth, what do you want with us? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are God's Holy One. Jesus told the evil spirit, be quiet, come out of the man. The spirit shook him, then it gave a loud shout and left. That's not a very orderly church service, friends. It really isn't. Everyone was completely surprised and kept saying to each other, what is this? It must be some new kind of powerful teaching. Even the evil spirits obey him. News about Jesus quickly spread all over Galilee. Interesting. What do we know about this guy that came into church? We know this, that in those days everybody went to church. It was so rare for a Hebrew man not to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. You did it. And so this guy had probably been going to that synagogue for years and years and years and years and years. But this time he comes to church and there's something really different. Jesus is in the house. And when the presence of Jesus is in the house, something in this man gets stirred up for the first time. Oh, they might have looked at him before and gone, yeah, he's a bit weird. Something strange about this boy. You know, they might have looked, but it's not quite right somehow, but weird. Feel uncomfortable around him. But no, Jesus is in the house. This time he walks in and the demonic presence that had been there for years, presence multiple, start manifesting. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. I found, friends, that when I baptize people, often the demonic realm comes off them. Why? Because the presence of God's coming on them. I've often found that when you pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they begin to manifest and evil spirits come out. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's coming on them. So I want to say to you, friends, if we're worshiping one day and three or four people start doing all sorts of weird, crazy stuff and the elders and I run around and deal with it, yeah, that's great. And it should happen because it means the presence of God has come upon us. When Jesus is in the house, those things can't stay hidden. When the power of God just increases, when his anointing increases in a ministry, in a church building, when something's going down, they're going to manifest, and that's a good thing. We should be worried when it doesn't happen. We should be worried when it's rare. The presence of God causes a reaction and drives out evil, as it did with this man. Number five, do we always take Jesus home and to work with us after church? Verse 29, as soon as Jesus left the meeting place with James and John, they went home with Simon, that's Simon, Peter and Andrew. When they got there, Peter was told that Simon's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a fever. Jesus went to her, he took her by the hand and helped her up. The fever left her and she served them a meal. That evening after sunset, all who were sick or all had demons in them were brought to Jesus. In fact, the whole town gathered around the door of the house. Jesus healed all kinds of terrible diseases and forced out a lot of demons. But some of the demons knew who he was and he did not let them speak. I want you to notice something. Simon Peter had been to church. He'd been to the synagogue. Jesus had been there. And when he went home, he took Jesus with him. Think about that. What's it look like when Jesus is in your home? Often people go home and they become Mr. and Mrs. Grumpy. Often they're at church and they're worshipping and they go to the workplace and they're just another business person. But what's it look like if you're aware of the presence of God here and you carry on being a worshipper in the home or in the work environment and the Holy Spirit's talking to you and he's moving through you and the fruit of the Spirit's flowing and the gifts are flowing? What would that look like if we took Jesus home, if we took him to work? Simon Peter takes Jesus home. And I want you to notice a couple of things, what happens next. It says here that his mother-in-law was sick. So just of no spiritual significance at all, but just because it's a good joke, I want you to notice something, that the first pope that ever lived had a mother-in-law. What does that mean? He was married. Peter was married, obviously. That's of no significance. The next bit is.
Be careful.
Careful, there we are. I really, really want to believe and trust that God in every one of us, you and me, I'm accountable for me most of all, would love on Jesus so much, would be aware of his presence so much, that would retain that worshipful attitude so much, that we take him wherever we go. What would it look like if I'm going to work and someone needs a prophetic word or someone needs healing? Or someone needs extra grace, or someone needs a gift of wisdom, and it comes out of me because I'm walking close to Jesus. What would it look like if we go home and we're tired and it's been stressful, maybe we're not well, and the fruit of the Spirit's still flowing through me and through you? What impact would that have on our kids and our grandkids and our neighborhoods? What impact would it have on our business? I believe that's God's desire. Simon Peter took Jesus home, and a miracle took place. I believe with all my heart, boy, if we stay tuned in and opened up and available, the same thing can happen in your home and my home and wherever the places we go throughout the week on a regular basis. Question number six, second to last question. Really important question for people today in today's society. There's always different surveys out and different people analysing society, but I suspect we're the wealthiest culture that's ever existed. And I suspect that we've probably got more freedom of what we can do with our discretionary time than ever before. I'm not sure, but I suspect. Certainly certain people say those things. But you know what? In today's generation, more people suffer from stress, more people suffer from burnout, more people suffer from mental health problems, I think, than ever before too. That's a subjective observation. I might be wrong, but it looks that way to me. But then I look at Jesus and I look at him who spent the whole day being touched and people wanting to be healed and teaching, and it's the whole city's there to demand from Jesus all day long, and yet the peace of the Father, Holy Spirit's on him. And life's not hard. It's not a burden. His yoke is perfectly fitted. It's easy. How could it be like that? The answer's in these next few verses. How can you and I avoid burnout and be more like Jesus? Look at these verses. Verse 35. Very early the next morning, Jesus got up and went to a place where he could be alone and pray. Simon and the others started looking for him. And when they found him, they said, "Everyone's looking for you." Jesus replied, "We must go to the nearby towns so that I can tell them the good news to those people. That is why I've come." Then Jesus went to the Jewish meeting places everywhere in Galilee where he preached and forced out demons. Isaiah the prophet said that when Messiah comes, when Yeshua HaMashiach comes, he will be a man that wakes up in the early hours of the morning and gets direction for the day from the Father. That's exactly what Jesus did. He woke up early. Man, he could have had a sleeping after day like he'd had before. He deserved a loo day, a day off for something. He woke up early, and while it was still dark, he went somewhere quiet to pray. And I can just imagine the prayers of love for the Father and submission to the Father. And in that process, he began to hear from the Father in heaven what he was meant to do and what he was meant to leave that day. So the boys come along and they go, "Jesus, you've made it. Wow, come back to Capernaum. The town is buzzing. They all want to see you and touch you and hear from you. You've made it big, Jesus." And without blinking, he just says, "No, I'm going to little towns. I've been told to spend time over here preaching the gospel. Too often, friends, you and I, other people, we slip into the trap of saying, what can I do to keep people happy? What can I do to please everyone and meet everyone's expectations? And what's the result of that? It's confusion and it's burnout. Jesus didn't do that. Didn't do that. He said, Dad, I'm living to please you, Dad. Dad, what's the plan for the day? Oh, son, I want you not to go back where you're gaining popularity. Bit of a circus when you go back to places like that. I want you to go to the little villages around the town. I want you to go and speak to those people who've never heard about me. The boys come and say, Jesus, you've made it. Come on. He just says, no, I'm going here. Just like that. Scripture says that his burden is light and his yoke is perfectly fitted. And I want to tell you something. If we're praying and if we're discerning his voice, we're doing what he wants us to do, I think that's true. If we're living with an audience of one, I think that's true. But if I think we're living to please everyone, meet everyone's expectations, it's not true. You'll get tired and you'll burn out. Now, if you're in a position to say, you know what, I kind of feel like I am stressed out and I'm taking Alka-Seltzer and I feel like I'm really, you know, too much pressure, you need to go back not to a counsellor, but to the counsellor. You need to find a beach, you need to find a quiet spot and say, actually, Dad, what is it you want me to do? What do I pick up? What do I let go? What's your plan? Because when you do the plan, there's freedom, there's decisiveness, no guilt about saying no, and there'll be joy in the presence of God upon you. Final question, how can I know when to give a testimony of a miracle? And I've seen this go wrong often, friends. How can I know when it's right to tell people when I've had a miracle? So say, Callum prays for me after church and my dodgy knee, it's been dodgy for a few months, suddenly healed. When do I tell people about it? Let's look at this account, Jesus' illustration. Verse 40. A man with leprosy, man, there's a disease. If you touch it, you don't know what's going to happen to you, eh? I remember, mine's gone completely blank, 1950s, great evangelist. Come on. Hey? Not Billy Graham. No. A healing evangelist. Used to punch people for healing. Smith Wigglesworth, thank you. Smith Wigglesworth once said he went to go into a leper colony. And everyone said, you can't go in, we're not going to let you in. They put some leprosy on his skin and they watched it die under the microscope. Incredible. That's in the last, 70 years ago. You know, Jesus is about to touch a leper, pray for a leper. That's seriously dangerous stuff to do. Watch what happens. Verse 40. A man with leprosy came to Jesus and knelt down. Boy. God loves humble people. He begged, you have the power to make me well if you want to. Jesus felt sorry for the man, so he put his hand on him and said, that might have been the first time someone put their hand on him for years and years. So he put his hand on him and said, I want to, now you are well. At once the man's leprosy disappeared. He was well. After Jesus strictly warned the man, he sent him on his way. He said, don't tell anyone about this. Just go and show the priest that you're well. Then take a gift to the temple as Moses commanded, and everyone will know that you've been healed. The man talked about it so much and told so many people that Jesus could no longer go openly into a town. He had to stay away from the towns, but the people still came out to him from everywhere. Question. Callum prays for me after church. All of a sudden, this dodgy knee, probably caused by a little bit of arthritis and overweight, you know, it starts to get better. The pain's gone. What do I do? The example here in Scripture is I go to the experts to check it out. In those days, the priests were trained to check out leprosy. And part of their theological training at Carey College must have been understand leprosy and do the tests and tell if somebody's clean. So they were the experts, and when the guy was healed, he had to go and get it checked out by an expert. And in this case, he's told to be quiet. I wouldn't, and he couldn't, you know. But he was told to keep the miracle quiet, because until Jesus was ready to be known for who he is, it was just going to cause a circus. It was going to make it really impossible for him to minister. When should I give a testimony of my healing? I'll tell you when. This example tells me that when I'm healed, I go to the doctor, whoever the expert is, I say, check me out. And only then would I stop taking medication. Only then would I go back to the church and say, God's done it. Now, I've experienced the healing about a year ago, which was progressive. And so a whole bunch of people prayed for me, elders, church members prayed for me. Richard Brunton blessed my lungs. And over a period of months, the healing came. And during the period of months, I kept thanking God for the healing. So it wasn't instantaneous. But doctors have said it's gone. Those lung infections that was there for 2 years, completely, utterly gone. So I can say to people, I am healed, whereas 2 years of medication couldn't get rid of the infection. You know? And I did give that. It was progressive. Doesn't always happen immediately. I gave thanks for what I had and more came. I gave thanks and more came. But I would say to you, if someone prays for you during the church service, it often happens, and a healing takes place, get it checked out, get it verified. That gives glory to God. That's the right thing to do. That's what this man did. He was told, keep quiet. Hey, don't tell people. The reason was, if too many people knew and they've just come for the miracle, they just want to come and see something go down. It's going to be a circus. Jesus was still explaining to people who he was. He said to that man, be quiet. He couldn't. I couldn't have done either, to be honest. You know? And he says to our generation, the opposite. He says, speak. Wherever you go, cast seeds. Don't keep it a secret anymore. Talk to people about me. Oh, he mucked up. He went the wrong way. You and I probably would have done too. But I wonder if in our culture we've done the opposite. That was a time for being silent. This is a time for speaking. And I want to encourage you, friends. Boy, it's when faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of God. And it's when you share a testimony. It's when you pray for the sick. It's when you give the gospel. It's when you verbalize faith. Something begins to ignite. It's a seed thrown, a seed sown. And too often, we're so PC and careful, not just our church, but every church in the West just about not offending people, not being pressured, that lost people miss out on meeting a Savior that could transform their lives and take them into eternity. I want you to stand with me, friends. I'm going to pray for you. Pray for me. I'm going to invite the worship. No, we're not. We're just going to pray. We're just going to pray. Strange passage this morning that Russell would look at such a lot, not just focus on one. My prayer is it's one part of it is relevant to where you're going. So that's how God works. That's how the Word of God works. Let's pray together. Jesus, fishermen stink a bit, and they have got pretty blunt sort of characters at times, but they work hard, and they seem very ordinary to us, and yet you called them. And Lord Jesus, when we think of ourselves and we look at the reality that you have called us, otherwise we wouldn't believe. We think we stink a bit too, Lord. We think that we struggle at times and we're a bit rough around the edges. But right now we acknowledge as a church that you've called us. And we're clothed in your righteousness. We belong to you. Your stamp of ownership is upon us. So God, we thank you for calling us. And we thank you, God, for calling us not just to watch TV or to be nice to other Christians, but you've called us with a purpose to reach lost people for your kingdom. You've given us different gifts, different abilities, different talents. And you don't ask us to be like anyone else, but just do what we're called to do. Lord, it's not your desire for us to be stressed out and burnt out and on Alka-Seltzer or whatever it is. It's your desire for us to enjoy you, to find our burdens light and yokes perfectly fitted. And yet that's not always happened. So Father, in this week, for each one of us, would you whisper your truth to us? Would you tell us what to pick up and what to let go? And would you take our focus off trying to please people and just put it on just trying to love you and enjoy you more? Thank you, God, that we have this relationship not because of anything we've done, because Jesus is good and we've put our trust in him. Father, we pray this week, whether we're going to a social event, whether we're playing bowls, whether we're at work in the office, whether we're at home, facing the pressures of home, Lord God, would it be that we'd take you with us, that we'd stay connected and tuned in and available to you in those places, that the places where we go, you'd go also, that this world might know that you're real and you're powerful, that your arm is not short. Father, send us from this place with your blessing. Give us a desire to please you by stepping out in faith every day. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Family, we'd love as many of you as able to go out and grab